name is Rick Sletterda, and Mary Witt and myself will be leading a presentation on Tithes A, Community of Worship. And we'll be assisted by Marty Haugen and Val Pichel in music, Bob Hartle, Katie Hoppenen, Dave Ernott, and Faith Fleming will do some reading for us. What we're going to do tonight will be broken into several parts. I'll first talk for a few minutes, kind of do this introduction, and talk a little bit about Tithes A's concept of worship. And then Marty will explain a little bit of how Tithes A sing their songs. And then we'll do a brief worship service. I kind of call it the Reader's Digest version of Tithes A. We'll do a song. There'll be 4 or 5 minutes of silence. And then we'll do a scripture reading in 5 different languages. Tithes A is an international ecumenical community. So they do speak in several different languages. Then we'll have another song, then we will end with a prayer. Then we'll have a 20-minute slide and tape show that's been made by the Tithes A community, and it'll give you a kind of good perception of Tithes A. And then Mary will conclude with her perspective on Tithes A, the community and its history. Then we'll have a pause after that. Then Mary and I have both been there, and then so we'll be glad to answer any questions, and people who want to leave at that time can be free to leave. To begin with, I'd like to talk a little bit about worship in general. Richard Foster, in The Celebration of Discipline, states that nowhere does the New Testament prescribe a particular form of worship, that God has given us a tremendous amount of latitude of worship. But he also says that if worship does not change us, it really hasn't been worship. He asks, do we experience a greater power when we come to worship? Are we blessed, or are we rebuked? Or like last night, are we challenged? Are we given peace? But does something really happen to us in worship? The Tithes A community is really based, they worship 3 times a day. And as I'll explain here, the monastic prayer is the base of their community. I'm reading from one of their books called Praying Together in Word and Song. It states, from its beginning, the prayer of our community has been inspired by the monastic tradition. But in order to join the vast majority of the people of God, we have been led in the course of the past few years to develop a style of praying that is both meditative and easily accessible to all the generations and as universal as possible. The essence of the worship service is really a few short readings, some simple songs, and a long space of silence. And that's really all. But as myself and Mary can testify, it's very, very powerful. The book goes further on to say, prayer expressed in song remains one of the most essential expressions of our search for God. Short chants, repeated over and over again, emphasize the meditative quality of prayer. They express, in a few words, a basic truth which is quickly grasped by the mind and gradually penetrates into one's whole being. And this is really, I think, the underlying, theology of worship that the Tithes A community represents. Most of the songs are in Latin. I think they're doing that because they don't want to show any particular favoritism, and also I think because of the beauty of the Latin language, and they do have some specific songs in specific languages, and most of the readings are in 5 or 6 different languages. It seems that their approach, like the left brain and right brain approach, their approach seems to be pretty much right brain. The left brain is the rational, logical, and right brain is the creative, intuitive. And their approach is pretty much along that line. It's very simple. Tithes A values reason and logic and theology to an extent, but it really is kind of reminds me of Bonhoeffer's words when he talked about adoring God and the presence of God when your husband or wife or loved one says, "I love you." You really don't spend a lot of time thinking, okay, the Greek have 5 concepts of love, and analyze. You don't really analyze all that. You simply live in that presence of that moment. And that's kind of what Tithes A tries to cultivate. They have a very, very strong emphasis on silence. Brother Roger, in one of his books, talks about it, a silence settles within us. And I was there for 2 weeks, and I did a week of silence. And I'm a talker, And it really wasn't that hard after about the second day. And a silent, almost a sweetness, really develops. And it becomes a very real, tangible reality. A question, I have a friend who's one of my teachers at LBI, and a lot of people who've known me in the past, I've really asked a lot of questions, and the underlying questions I've had, and I bet a lot of people here ask, is there an underlying spiritual reality that transcends yet penetrates this world? And can we actually sense the Spirit? Can we actually be in a knowing relationship with the Spirit? Can we truly know and sense that you know, there's a spiritual reality? And there are many different avenues to coming into this knowing relationship. And Taizé very much uses silence as very helpful in order to penetrate into a greater depth of being so we can sense this underlying reality. They use silence along with the short chants and simple readings, but also they emphasize silence in a corporate sense, very much a corporate sense. Christ, in one of the Gospels, or several of them, I think, states that, you know, when any two of you are there and believe, I'll be there. And we automatically seem to assume that we've got to be doing something, or we've got to be singing, or we've got to be praying out loud. And somehow, it seems like the Protestant tradition has lost the fact that we can just sit in silence. And if we're there, and we believe that Christ is going to be there. And we've kind of lost that. And Taizé is bringing that back into a living reality. So with Taizé, it's like really being precedes doing. In some ways, it's almost unpatriotic in a capitalistic sense. You know, their approach, you don't have to have a job, you don't have to work, you don't have to buy anything to be of value. Simply be before God in worship and silence. And as Mary will explain, they are very much, you know, they're involved in the poor, caring for the poor. So as the book of James talks, or the letter of James, you know, we encounter God when we go out and work. But the first thing is the encounter of God. I guess Marty will, just in a second, Marty will come along and explain kind of the chanting. I guess any of the questions, when we end this thing, Mary and I will be glad to answer questions that anybody may have after this is over. Marty?
Well, Rick pretty much explained the basics of the music. I'll just mention a couple things in addition. There's a real practical reason why the Taizé music is written the way it is as well. The Taizé community became a success far beyond what they originally expected. They have retreats or celebrations. I don't know what they're called exactly, but they have thousands and what?
Gatherings.
Thousands and thousands of people come to these gatherings from all over the world. So they had the real practical problem of trying to devise celebration music that could immediately involve people of many different languages and many different cultural backgrounds. So there's very practical reasons why the music is repetitive and in a common language. But Rick is right in the sense that they also wanted to come out of, give people an experience of the monastic tradition of spirituality. What makes the music, as to use the phrase right brain music, which means, by that I mean music that appeals to the experiential intuitive side of us as opposed to the rational didactic side, what makes that different, for instance, from say a lot of the music of the charismatic movement is it's not a privatized, it's a very, very communal oriented music. And it, like their ministry, it's music that draws you into the greater community. It's music that is designed and intended to broaden your concept of mission in the world rather than to draw you away from the world. And I think it's true that most monastic movements are not at their heart withdrawal from the world, is just establishing a different relationship toward the world. I'm going to have to pass this book along for one of the songs, so I'll start to do that while I explain a little more of the music. We're going to use two pieces of music. One is in English and one will be in Latin. In each case, it will be fairly short and it will be repeated over and over and over again. They deliberately don't put tempo markings on their music. I think because the intention is that music is meant to adapt itself to the experience rather than vice versa. Oh, yeah. The way the music is designed to work, Taizé publishes parts for a whole variety of instruments. They have a book with every kind of instrument that you can imagine. And the instruments are used to provide the differences within the unity. Tonight, Val's going to be playing the flute to do some of that. Ideally, in a large setting, you could use three or four different instruments with different timbres, which could go in and out. In fact, oftentimes when I use this music in a worship setting, I'll tell the musicians, you enter when it feels correct to enter and drop out when it feels correct to drop out. And the music, the length of the music or the way it's done is very much a matter of sort of going with the flow, so to speak. Are we short of books back here? I'm going to rehearse both the pieces of music so I can talk a little bit about them. The first one you're not going to have music for, but you'll see that you don't really need it. The words are simply, stay with us, O Lord Jesus Christ, night will soon fall. You stay with us, O Lord Jesus Christ, light in our darkness. The melody goes like this. I'll sing it all the way through. Stay with us, O Lord Jesus Christ, night will soon fall. Let's sing that. Stay with us, O Lord Jesus Christ, night will soon fall. Goes on. You stay with us, O Lord Jesus Christ, light in our darkness. We do stay, you stay. And enter into the idea that the words are less important than the feeling it evokes. The words will work on you inevitably anyway, so just sort of try and relax and just enjoy the sound for the own sound it evokes. The other one we're going to do without instruments, it's number 25 in the books. You'll have a translation underneath so you can realize what you're singing. Once again, what you are singing is not as important as the moment of celebrating together. What I'd like to do is divide the room just like this. This seems to be pretty much halfway. You will be with me, and you will be with Val. Upstairs the same way. First we'll sing it, I will sing it, then we'll all sing it together, and then we'll sing it in canon. I'll sing it first. Jubilati Deo, omnes terra, servite Domino in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia, in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia, in laetitia. Ready, together.
Jubilati Deo, omnes terra, servite Domino, in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia, in laetitia.
And sort of stop when it's appropriate. But this gives you an idea. Just keep this in mind. This will be our second song. Let's take just a moment of silence before we begin.
Wissen nicht zu beten, wie wir sollten, aber der Heilige Geist selbst legt Gebete für uns ein.
The Spirit comes to help us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us.
Samoin myös henki auttaa meidän heikkouttamme, sillä me emme tiedä, mitä meidän pitää rukoilla, niin kuin rukoilla tulisi. Mutta henki itse rukoilee meidän puolestamme sanomattomilla huokauksilla.
Osaatos tekai tai panomai sunan tilaman panomai tai astanaiai tai garti prosu chomathai kathodaiu poidaman ala ota ta panomai hyperan tukenai stenagmas alen
Jubilate Deo, omnes terra, servete Domino in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia in laetitia.
Jubilate Deo, omnes terra, Servite Domino in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia in laetitia. Alleluia, alleluia in laetitia. Jubilate Deo omnes terra. Servite Domino in laetitia.
breathe your Holy Spirit on us like a gentle breeze, and you tell us, peace be yours. Opening ourselves to your peace, letting it penetrate the harsh and rocky ground of our hearts, means preparing ourselves to be bearers of reconciliation wherever you may place us. But you know that at times we are at loss. So come and lead us to wait in silence, to let a ray of hope shine forth in our world.
Has meant being attentive to the ministry of the Bishop of Rome, the invitation of Pope John the 23rd, Brother Roger went to attend the Second Vatican Council, and he has had regular meetings with the different popes since. About 40 of the brothers live at Taizé. The other half of the community live in small fraternities among the poor and other continents. Some live here in Calcutta. In North America, some other brothers have been living for several years in a neighborhood of New York known as Hell's Kitchen. For several years, three brothers have been living in this shack in a shanty town of 100,000 people just outside Nairobi. They have invited some young Africans to stay with them. By their constant presence at the hut, they practice a simple hospitality towards their neighbors, whose living conditions they share. Children are continually present, often cramming the hut to capacity at the time of evening prayer. At Taizé itself, in addition to the meetings, some brothers work as printers, others making pottery. The community accepts no gifts or donations for itself, and it makes no investments. It lives solely on what the brothers earn by their own work. In his diary one day, Brother Roger wrote, "Who are we? A gathering of men who did not choose one another, a small fragile community kept going by a wild hope, the reconciliation of all Christians and the whole of humanity. Who are we? An accumulation of personal weaknesses, but at the same time, a community visited by one other than ourselves." A Christian awakens others to God, above all by the life he or she leads. In the same way, a community awakens others to the meaning of communion in Christ, more by its life than by its words. The community has no wish to become a large congregation, nor does it want to organize the young people who come to meet at Taizé into a movement. The vocation of the brothers is to live out a parable of community, in their life together, coming, as they do, from a multitude of different countries and Christian traditions. During the first 20 years of its existence, the community lived in relative isolation. Then, gradually, during the late 1960s, young people began coming in greater and greater numbers. Now there are week-long meetings for young adults all through the year. Many bring tents, others stay in huts with bunk beds. Whether they arrive alone or in groups, people come for a very personal reason, because they have heard that Taizé is a place where, with others, one can seek a meaning for one's life in Christ. Participants in the meetings come from every part of Europe, from Portugal to Finland, from Northern Ireland to Yugoslavia, and from all over the world. An international team of young people is responsible for welcoming those who arrive each week for the kitchen and for leading the meetings. Living conditions are quite simple. The simplicity of material things can leave the space open for what is essential, the meeting and sharing with others from different backgrounds, other countries. From the beginning, children have played an important part at Taizé. They remind us of the spirit of childhood spoken of in the Gospel, simplicity, confident trust, joy, and a taste for life which is closely linked to a taste for the living God. During a typical week in the summer, there are about 2,000 people, and the church stands in the middle of an improvised city. Morning, midday, and evening, everyone gathers there with the brothers for prayer. As the church is often not big enough, at Easter and during the summer, it is enlarged by the addition of a tent, or even two or three. The church is open day and night, a place where one can always find silence. As the bells call everyone to prayer, the main body of the church fills up steadily, the brothers in white, with most people kneeling or sitting on the floor, all turned towards the altar. During the prayer, a psalm is sung. Passages of the Bible are read in various languages.
Our Father in heaven, Alleluia.
Then comes, in the middle of the prayer, a long silence. Time to breathe. Kyrie eleison, Lord have mercy, after each prayer. A good many young people deep in silent prayer, or else quietly singing a meditative song. If anyone wants to speak more personally, some brothers remain in the church every evening to listen to those who want to confide a difficulty or talk over a personal question. To the essential sources of faith, starting from Bible texts. What characterized the life of the early Christians? How can I live from the forgiveness that Christ offers? How can I identify the call of God in my life? What does it mean to live in the church as members of one body? How can we pray, even for our enemies? Later on, there are meetings in small groups, not to discuss nor to defend one's own point of view, but to share, to listen to one another. Each person has something irreplaceable to contribute. In these small groups, gradually a trust deepens in one another, and one can discover that there are others who care and who are trying to become involved at home, at their place of work or study, or in their parish. Concerns and hopes from many countries, even other continents, are shared. How can I find a lifestyle of simplicity and sharing in the midst of a consumer society? How can I unite prayer and action in my daily life? How can we promote sharing between the rich countries and the poor and work for racial justice in our hometowns? How can I go to meet and understand people of other generations? What steps can we take to make our local church more welcoming and more prayerful? A little way apart, there is an area where there is total quiet. It is for people who, during their stay, are seeking silence, a time of solitude, to be refreshed and to allow the gospel to sink into one's life. For those in silence, as in the other groups, the common prayer gives a rhythm to each day.
Look at, O heart, be troubled. Reassure us in our nights. Grant us your joy. And we will wait in silence and in peace for the light of the resurrection to dawn upon us Your miracle in us is your confidence and the constant forgiveness you never fail to offer.
Celebration of the Easter mystery, the death and resurrection of Christ. On Friday evening, following a suggestion made by Christians in Eastern Europe, there is a prayer around the cross, in communion with all those who suffer throughout the world. The cross is laid flat in the middle of the church, and those who wish come around it, one after another, to pray there a moment. It is a gesture which reminds us that the risen Christ accompanies, in his or her suffering, every human being without exception. Saturday evening, the Gospel is read at the beginning of a candlelit vigil, which lasts well into the night. On Sunday morning, before people depart, the week culminates in the celebration of the Eucharist. Tens of thousands of people come every year. After their stay, they return home with new experiences and insights to share. However, they form no organized movement. They are encouraged, rather, to take their own local church as a reference point, and to be pilgrims of reconciliation in their own neighborhoods, building bridges between people who are different, not pretending to have all the answers, but as pilgrims ready to listen. At home, how can we go beyond the difficult times and discouragement? How can our commitment be rooted in prayer? Parishes and local congregations have something to offer. They are meeting points where very different individuals and peoples of all ages gather to pray without having chosen one another. Because of this universality, they can help us understand something of the mystery of the church, which can never be a church only of the young, nor a church of a race, nor a church of an elite, intellectual or other. Cities around the world like Kolkata, New York, Toronto, Madrid, Paris, and in Eastern Europe too, meetings take place which are prepared by the community. They are events which make manifest the communion between peoples of different nations and the quest for a visible unity of the Church. During each of the meetings in Rome, there was a prayer in St. Peter's with Pope John Paul II. Another important moment was a pilgrimage to the catacombs, which brought to mind the life of the early Christians and their faith in times of persecution. The crowd of participants in these huge gatherings stay in neighborhoods throughout the city. There they make visits and have meetings and prayer with local people. Only for the common prayer, which takes place midday and evening, does everyone come together in city centre cathedrals. In London, St. Paul's Cathedral, Westminster Cathedral, and Westminster Abbey, shown here, were all used simultaneously for the prayers. In 1982, 20,000 young people from all over Europe gathered in London for 4.5 days. A group of marquee tents outside Westminster Abbey in the middle of winter served as one of the meal distribution points. In 160 districts throughout the city, people of all denominations had worked together to prepare the meeting. They found places for all to stay, with families, in church halls, with religious communities. Some young people stayed with Bengali Muslim families in Tower Hamlets. The Sikh community was also very welcoming. A few years ago, Brother Roger wrote in his diary, "On August 20th, 1940, when I arrived here in this human wasteland, there was nothing to suggest that one day so many young people would come to Tete. And in addition to them, there are all those far away who are very dear to us, who are reduced to silence, suffering injustice or imprisonment for the sake of the gospel and for their struggle for justice and freedom. Together with them, we are being called to a life that goes beyond all our hopes.
Memories and a little bit from a book called The Story of Tete, which I haven't read fully, but it's pretty intriguing. Brother Roger, who started the community, is a really inspiring person, and I quote him because of that. And his book is consequently, I think, really interesting. Just to reiterate, the history of the community was really grew out of Brother Roger's inspiration. He was a military chaplain during the war in French and was in near Paris, and it was right after the time the French surrendered to the Germans, and he was looking around for a place where he might be able to find a church and a place to settle, and he found a very out of the way place near called Cluny that he really opened up his arms and made it a place of refuge, especially as I said in the slideshow, for Jews who were escaping Nazism in Germany. In 1949, about 9 years later, there were about seven brothers and himself that, originally Protestant brothers, that committed themselves to a lifetime of in community together. Later it became ecumenical, Catholics and Protestants, and they also incorporate in their service Orthodox and Eastern traditions, which makes for a really interesting universal kind of service. The thing that was striking to me is that the community is very dynamic. There are, as said in the slideshow, about 80 brothers that have committed themselves to the community. There are maybe 40 there at one time, because the rest are all over the world in very poor, poverty-stricken parts of the country, mostly the third world, living and working with people, as shown in the slideshow. And then they come back there after maybe a year, maybe longer, as a time, place for renewal. So there's almost a tension between the very contemplative, almost isolated life of Tete, with very deep reflection and prayer, and also the strong commitment to the world and the involvement there. And that was something that we talked about while we were there, as Christians in the 20th century, what's our role? The one thing they don't say in the slideshow that was interesting to me is that there are a group of Catholic sisters that live in a town nearby that are responsible for all of the welcoming of people that come to Tete and do a lot of the work there as well. And as a female coming from the States, it's striking that it's men. There are no sisters that are rogue and that enter the community per se. But the women there are very strong, led their own solitude. I was the only American there of the guests there at the time, but there were two American women that were there for a year and lived in a house down the road and worked with the sisters. And when they did solitude, I believe women had other women that they, sisters that they consulted with. Mm-hmm.
Yeah,
the men have men, yeah. The brothers, and the women have sisters. And they were equally inspirational to me, I guess. The thing about Brother Rogers that I guess wanted to point out is that he, you know, in the 50s and 60s did a lot more thinking about what community should be. Rick has talked about the worship aspect, the prayer, that is a really deepening experience. he also came to the strong feeling that youth are very important, and that it's important for people to be listening to the creative and intuitive inspirations of the youth, that they are really to be paving the way. And so it has become a place for youth, but also a place where youth, young and old, can dialogue together. In 74, they started what they call the Council of Youth, where youth got together and planned conferences around the world as well as at Taizé. It's a time of prayer with the community. Some come and spend silence. Rick did a week of solitude, which I understand can be a really pretty significant experience. As well as, in addition to the prayer and the three times a day of quiet with the brothers, there's time for dialogue. And quoting from the book, that Taizé never attempts to offer watertight systems or abstract theories. It asks questions, convinced that they are all the stuff of life. And the idea that we need to listen to each other, that was really apparent as the only American there, and hearing a lot of not only Western, but also there were some folks there from other parts of the world, that we need to be attentive to others' reality. And it was a very universal and ecumenical place in that way. Brother Rogers resolved to himself in the 60s, something he came to feel, is that to understand others was more important rather than making others understand me. And the desire for communication and communion and unity of mankind. That comes through prayer, that comes through committing themselves to the sufferings of the world through their work, and the fact that they are a pretty self-sufficient community and don't rely on a lot of capital and that kind of thing, but really try to live simply and free up their lives for that kind of communication. I think that's probably all I have to say right now. And I don't know what time it is, but people really should be able to see
this. Yeah, it's almost finished. Yeah. We've been almost an hour, so we'd be glad to answer questions, but if anybody's sitting in the middle and wants to leave, she'd be certainly more than free to leave. Do we have any questions at all, or? No? Well,
when people come, where do they stay, and who pays for that, or how does that happen?
There's a small fee that they ask, really minimal for food, and it's also, I think, sliding in the sense that if you don't have money, you're not going to be turned away.
But just this past, I was there just this past June. And if you're over 30, it's 55 French francs a day, which with our exchange rate's about $7. If you're young, a student, it's like $2 or $3 a day. So it's very, very economical. But the conditions are quite primitive. I mean, the showers are cold. I think when Mary, you didn't have heat, right?
In February.
Yeah, there's no heat. So the food, I mean, Holden's food is good, but this food's a banquet compared to Taizé. I mean, the food is very, very simple. It's very third world food oriented. So, but it's sufficient. It's very sufficient food. But it's very, and like we would sleep, when I was in silence, we were like in a farmhouse. There were 22 of us guys at the time. And we had our own private room at the time. I didn't realize in hot showers. We were in luxury. You know, we went back with the masses, with 40 people in a room maybe like this, you know, with just bunk beds. And we lived like that. It's very primitive, simple, but sufficient conditions. But also by that setup, people go there for a spiritual quest. You don't go there for luxury.
Are they set up with a registration thing? How do they help when people are coming or going?
They prefer to have you register in advance, and they have correspondence
through
mail or phone. Now, I called over there a couple of times because I was thinking of seriously going over there. And I was not sure when I was going because I was trying to get a cheap flight.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I arrived, they didn't know I was coming. You know, I had left a message with Sister Elizabeth, but somehow, I don't know, something happened. But I told her I couldn't tell for sure when I was going to arrive. So she'd just come and used to stay a couple weeks. You know. And
How far is that from like a major city?
I landed in Amsterdam, and it took me about 20 hours on the train, on a on well, the slower European train, but still much faster than our train, but mm-hmm. our trains, but about a day to get there. There, it's about 4 hours, 3 to 6 hours south of Paris, depending on which train you take. They've got the bullet, you know, it's,
yeah.
you know, and they've got another one that still goes fast. So 3 to 6 hours south of Paris, and half a day or about a day from Amsterdam. I don't know, how was it for you?
A train ride and a bus ride.
Yeah,
a day's travel almost.
Were the brothers available for discussion?
Yeah, they're amazing too, because they, it's probably more common in Europe anyway to know as many languages as they did, but they, after each service at the end of the day, there were, I don't know how it was in the summer, but there were maybe 60 of us at the most in a very large chapel, and it provided a lot of room and time. And Brother Roger would usually point out two of the brothers to stand along the side of the wall at the end of the service, and then you could go and speak with them in just about any language and they could speak back to you. they also spoke to us at during our discussion groups during the week, and were really compassionate, impressive people.
And also then, if you do the week of silence, they encourage that. They encourage that. But if you do the week of silence, then you are you basically are assigned a monk. So you get, like I had 3 or 4 talks during that week, hour and a half talks with this monk. And I asked him about every question you can ask. And really insightful. Very insightful. So they're very open. As Mary said, at the end of the worship service in the evening, that goes maybe half an hour, 35 minutes, and then people stay on. I mean, generally, though, people will still be in there an hour later.
Mm-hmm.
And the brothers, there's 2 or 3 brothers on both sides, I think you remember the big church, and they just, it's kind of like they go over and just stand like this and just wait. Mm-hmm. They just wait for people to come up and talk to them. And again, they can, I think most every person there can speak 3 languages. I mean, very few can't speak at least 3. But, you know, of course, most Europeans all, I mean, there's hardly any European that can't speak 2. So different from ours. So yeah, anyway, they're available. But if you went there just for 2 or 3 days, you might get a brief talk, but it might be harder. But then, you know, like I pushed, and I wanted a lot of questions answered, so I pushed, and you pushed, and then you can talk to them.
How do they handle language for the discussion groups?
What they
do? Young Americans who can only speak
English, yeah.
I have a story.
What's that?
There were 20 of us in our group. 12 were German. I don't know, 4 or 5 were French. We had one guy from Spain. I was the only American and we spoke in English.
How embarrassing.
That's terrible. That wasn't the whole time. I was really practicing my French too, so I requested a lot of times that we spoke in French, and some of the people from Spain did not know French. Germans generally do. So we would translate too, which made it for really interesting conversations. And we would stay up very, you know, there wasn't much to do in the winter at Cluny, which is a very, very little, you know, village. We just sit up with candles late at night and talk, and it was good. I, from that experience, also met people. I went to study in a town in west of France, in Angers, for about 5 months after that. And fortunately, got some names of people in the town and met them, and still keep in touch with a few of them, and prayed with them at the cathedral every Tuesday night. We would gather there, and it was a really, really rich part of my study in France as an American from a St. Olaf program. It wasn't what I would have expected.
So what they do is they have you worship 3 times a day in prayer and song, and then you have 2, at least, I don't know how it was Mary, but we had, then you had 2 meetings a day for about an hour and a half, in the morning and the afternoon. And those meetings are broken up according to age and language. And normally it's where from 8 to 20 people, so it's small. It's small and it's personal. So it's like, again, they generally make allowances for the Americans, the Australians, the New Zealanders, you know, they generally make allowances for non-European people because, and the most popular languages there, well, German, when I was there, German, I mean, Germans were on holiday in June, I mean, it seemed like I was in Germany, almost all the Germans there, you know, but German, French, and English are the most popular.
Wow.
Ricky, do you ask them why they remained closed to women?
You mean add? No, I didn't. Did you?
I talked to the American women about that psalm, and I think that's a point at which some of that, I think a lot of it has to do with the Catholic Church, being, Brother Rogers being Catholic and growing out of the Catholic tradition. And I talked with other friends too in Europe, and I think they have less trouble with, you know, with that aspect. There's a real respect for the tradition of the Catholic Church and less cynicism. The people that seem to remain in the church seem to be less cynical, although Europe overall is pretty apathetic religiously right now. But I don't know if, like, even Haley could answer from Finland what that's like. I don't know if that. I think it's different in Europe than the States in terms of the level of outcry, you know, for inclusiveness in that sense. But I did spend some time talking with the sisters, and there was just a really strong spiritual community there that was accessible for the women. And it didn't seem to matter that you weren't in with the brothers, you know.
And did someone else? Sue, did you have a hand?
What's the process of commitment for becoming a brother?
Long.
I don't really know that for sure. I asked, you have to be under 30 in the age. They figure after you're 30, you're too old to adjust. I didn't raise that. I didn't question that issue, but I raised my eyebrows.
That or like the celibacy might be hard.
Well, no, yeah, that issue I wouldn't question. But normally what they do is it's kind of like you come in, you're exposed to it. And it takes like 3 or 4 years. I think it's fairly similar to the monastic tradition here in the States. It's like where there are no hurry to the, most of the monks here in the States, there are no hurry to get anybody in. You come for 2 weeks to a month, you get a feel for it. You come back again, you get another, say, a taizé, you come for a couple months. You talk for a while, and then you come on maybe for 6 months to a year. And then if that's a sense of from the community and the person, then maybe there may be like a temporary commitment. And then after about 4 years, you make that long-term commitment. So it's very slow, very long. And like I've been inquiring about monasteries here in the States. Even that person could be like in a monastery here for 2 or 3 years and say, I'm sorry, it's just not right. And that's fine with the monks. They're very, and I'm sure Taizé is that same way. Very much sure.
You would not become any, your commitment would be only to the Taizé community, no denominational.
That's right, that's right.
At all.
Yeah. And you can still maintain, like the fellow I talked to mostly was Scottish, and he was, I think he was Anglican, I'm not sure. But then you become committed to the community for life. The poverty, celibacy, obedience to that commitment.
Okay.